So we are going to continue in the Isaiah class. Originally, when I was supposed to teach this, I was supposed to teach a much longer section, but it didn't work out. So Ben was able to take over on Sunday, so he knocked out 46. We should have, and I think he'd also knocked out 45 the previous Wednesday. So we're going to do 47 and 48 tonight. It's what we'll be studying here. So I appreciate him filling in while we were out of town in Memphis, Tennessee.
There would be faithful gentlemen to sit in class with me.
Yeah.
Man, you're really quick to jump out of that seat.
Whoa.
What a jerk. Man.
I didn't play.
Maybe he
I appreciate your dedication.
He was the only faithful one in the room.
Yeah, either he was in a hurry to get out of my class or he was the one who judged himself faithful while the rest of us were like, what do you mean by faithful? All right. Well, either way, it speaks poorly of me. All right, so we'll get chapters 47 and 48 tonight. Just to give you an idea, this is kind of where we've been, or at least where you've been. We started at the end of chapter 44 with this idea of Cyrus and introducing him by name, which is interesting. And he is given almost this title of it being a rebuilder of Zion and also an irresistible conqueror. And then there's some talk about Israel and then there's more talk about Cyrus. And we're going to look just briefly at Cyrus tonight before we jump into the meat of some other stuff there. But what ends up happening is Cyrus is chosen to fulfill God's judgment against Judah. But that doesn't mean that Cyrus was good. Like, he wasn't chosen because he was a good guy or because God favored him over Judah. He was an instrument. And so, by the time we get to chapter 47, it's time for judgment of Babylon. They're being used, their use is over, and now they're going to be judged. So that kind of brings us to where we are. And so we'll get into all that in just a moment. Before we do, let's go to God together in prayer, please. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the warm weather we've had this week. And it's been a nice blessing, a little foretaste of spring, and we've enjoyed that. But with that, as often this time of year happens, there comes an opportunity for some storms and bad weather. And so we pray that you be with all of us this evening. Help us to stay safe if weather does get rough, especially on our drives home this evening after services. We thank you for this class, what we've learned from your word, and we thank you for the effort that Ben has put forward and for the effort of all the students here who have been willing to share their questions and their opinions with one another so that we can all be mutually benefited from studying together. We thank you for this church and we pray for it. We pray for the members of it, those who are well, those who are unwell, and I mean that physically and spiritually. Lord, you know the needs of those in this congregation, and we pray that you would do everything that you can to help us to all be spiritually mature, help us to grow, help us to steer clear of sin. And when we encounter sin, help us, Lord, to resist it or to repent of it. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the love that you have through us, that you demonstrate through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so, click. So again, I said Cyrus was chosen for a task, but he wasn't chosen based on merit. He's just an instrument. And so now Babylon has to be judged. One thing that's interesting, and that's going to get this up here real quick. There's a little bit of almost like a chiasm at the end of chapter 40, well, of the section in 44:24 through 45:22, and then what we're studying tonight. In 44:24 through 28, it talks about the rebuilder of Zion, and it's talking about Cyrus in this almost ironic way. And then this irresistible conqueror of Judah. And now you get to what we're studying tonight, and there's going to be an irresistible conqueror of Babylon. So what they have done to Judah is going to be turned around and done to them. And then the rebuilder of Zion, they're going to release the captives, and there's talk of that. So it's interesting that they sort of mirror one another. Not a true chiasm, because there's not this one thing in the middle. There's always that thing in a chiasm in the middle that points to. This is just sort of a mirror image. All right, so let's get into the text. Chapter 47, let's read verses 1 through 4, and we'll stop there and sort of break some things down. So if I could have someone volunteer to read verses 1 through 4, and it can't be John because he ran away.
I'll read it.
Thank you, Adam.
Come down and sit in the dust.
O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare man. O Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel.
All right, thank you for reading that. So this is some interesting language, very symbolic language. He calls Babylon the virgin daughter of Babylon. What do you think of when you think of a virgin daughter?
Innocence and purity.
Innocence and purity.
Young.
Someone to be young, or someone who is young. Maybe someone to be admired or looked at favorably. Yeah. Now, what is God communicating to this virgin daughter in this section? What do you think?
Life's changing.
As Bob Dylan once said, the times, they are changing. Yeah.
It's coming down.
Yeah. I don't think Bob Dylan said that, but maybe he did. Anyway, it's like a Rolling Stone. Her time of luxuriousness, her time of self-indulgence, Babylon's time of success is coming to an end. All these things that they would have, maybe that would be admirable, that people may have looked at and really appreciated or desired in Babylon, is going to be taken away from them. They're not going to look like a virgin daughter anymore. And they're going to look very differently. Look at some of the things that God has said and tell me what you think he's communicating when he says this. Like, sit in the dust or sit on the ground. What do you think he's getting across there? And think about what the contrast would be. Where has Babylon been sitting figuratively?
On a throne, on top.
Not anymore. Now we're sitting in the dust on the ground. So now what do you think that he's implying there?
They've fallen.
Yeah. No more rule. No more prestige. You've fallen. This pinnacle society that you have been, that time is ending.
Does it imply slavery?
Oh, sort of. Because a lot of this goes to the idea of slavery. Just let's keep that in the back of our mind. Let's keep looking, because I think you're onto something. All right. No more called tender and delicate. What do you think about someone who's tender and delicate? Wait, let me ask this question. Does Babylon seem tender and delicate? I mean, that gives the idea of vulnerability, right? Do they seem like they've been vulnerable? They're the conquering nation.
But they're wealthy.
They are wealthy. That's very true.
Wealthy people don't have to do their own dream.
No, that's a good point. Also, who's choosing them to be the conqueror? Are they choosing themselves to conquer Judah? No, God's made it very clear. He's chosen them. So God has protected them. God has empowered them. God has said over and over here, I'm bringing the conqueror from the east. Like, I am predicting that. He said that over and over in comparison to the idols who couldn't predict anything, to the false gods who were mute. He said, I'm the one who's telling you what's coming. What's coming is this judgment from the east. So this tender and delicate Babylon has needed to be protected, has needed to be shielded from God, and they're not going to be shielded and protected from God by God anymore. The idea of them taking off the veil and the robe, what do you think that means? It does feel like that when you take off a robe, like,
they're going to become vulnerable.
Yeah. Everything's going to be revealed. Right? They're not going to be able to hide anything anymore. And I do think vulnerability is part of it. There's also the idea of royalty being tied up with a robe, and that's being removed. So the veil and the robe hid them. Or communicated something about their prestige and their royalty, and that's gone. Now you're revealed. Now you're naked. I can't read in the scriptures ideas about nakedness without thinking of crucifixion, because one of the big things about crucifixion was the humiliation of it, and part of the humiliation was that you were always crucified in the nude, and so there's always this idea of humiliation when you read nakedness. And so that is very much implied here as well. And then this nakedness and disgrace shall be seen. That other idea of nakedness is what happened to captives. whenever a nation was conquered and they were carried off into captivity, they were often stripped naked. So they were taken into slavery in that way. So that's why I was saying that you were onto something. I think all of this really communicates that they're going to be defeated and taken into a type of servitude, with being in the dust, no longer tender and delicate. You know, they've got to cross the river now. They've got to do manual labor and being stripped naked. I think all of that implies that they will be taken into captivity some way. There's a very odd, I guess tacked on to the end of this is that very last verse. What's the very last verse say? O Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Is there any hope for Babylon? Ben says yes. Who wants to argue with Ben? Nobody. You're a theological heavyweight. They're not going to even try.
Well, are you implying that they could seek God and find him and repent?
I mean, hasn't that been a theme throughout all of Isaiah? All of these nations that surrounded Israel that were pagan nations all had the opportunity. And in fact, that's exactly what God had wanted Israel to be, is this beacon of hope and light, even for those pagan nations around you, that they may come to God through Israel. And Israel's failed that. That's part of the judgment against Israel. You're not what I need you to be. I need you to be this lighthouse in this tempestuous sea, and you're not. And so there was hope for Babylon. They could turn to the Lord. They could turn to God and be rescued. They're probably not going to, spoiler alert, but they could. So I think that's tacked on there, one, because God is saying, you know, these are my words, this is my judgment, this is what's going to happen. But then that word redeemer, our redeemer, you can look at that from Judah's perspective, that they will be redeemed by God. But I think it's also possible that it's Babylon's perspective as well, if they would choose to be to submit themselves to God.
Yes, ma'am. It's too interesting to note that in these pagan nations, God placed someone to help them see the truth. I mean, in Egypt, he placed Joseph, who rose up into power. In Babylon, he placed Daniel, who rose up into power. So it just shows his love and mercy that he had for even these pagan nations that he tried to have people in positions that would help bring them to God. And Nebuchadnezzar for a while did. However, they fell back, like Israel did, into pagan ways. But
yeah,
it's interesting that, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And so you see that theme too a lot, or I do in Isaiah.
No, I agree with you. I see that as well. And the idea that God is not willing that anyone should be punished, that anyone should be destroyed, that all would come to repentance, is not new. That's not a New Testament God. He didn't change. That has always been his way. He would have always desired that if people would only choose it. Any other thoughts on the first four verses? I'm only pausing because James has that look on his face like he's got something to say. All right. Going once, going twice. All right, let's read 5 through 7. If someone doesn't mind to read that, please.
Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them.
What version do you read, Ben?
This is an ESV.
Yeah, no, it's not. Okay. I was going to say, no, it's not, because mine's ESV, and that was different. And it's just interesting, because the New American Standard uses queen, ESV uses mistress. Very different terminologies. interesting, though. All right, so remember, in the previous section, we talked about the virgin daughter of the Chaldeans, virgin daughter of Babylon, the daughter of the Chaldeans, and he uses that same sort of moniker again, so the daughter of the Chaldeans. And twice here, you use that word, depending on translation, apparently, either mistress in ESV or queen in New American Standard. Does anyone else have a different translation, either mistress or queen in those verses? What do you have? You have what? Lady of the Kingdoms? Boy, the other translations are much kinder than the ESV is. The ESV is like the trash woman of the... All right, so mistress, queen, lady, all the same thing. Either way, it sort of bookends a section. But they introduce two different sections. We see this tone throughout. Again, where God is saying that this time where you have been, again, favored and prestigious is now over. And it's a very different time that is coming. Babylon needs to remember something. Why did Babylon conquer Judah? Because Babylon was awesome. Why did Babylon conquer Judah? Yeah, specifically, what does God say in verse 6? Let's say it again. I gave them to you. Oh, yeah. Further back in the very beginning of verse 6, that's also true. Because he was angry with them. And it's interesting that he says, I profaned my heritage. What does he mean by that? What is God's heritage? That's a really big question. I shouldn't have asked that. Let's not do that. Within this context, what do you think God means? He says, I was angry and I profaned my heritage. Do you think that means God made a mistake? That should be a really easy one. No, God doesn't make mistakes.
Right. By rejecting a blood relative, or, you know, he chose a foreign people over his people that mm-hmm. he had sanctified, that he had, you know, set apart for a special purpose, just like in the New Testament. So he went away from them and allowed this pagan nation to take him over.
Yeah.
It's like when a parent says, this hurts me more than it hurts you.
Yeah. Yeah, and all right, so I was trying to think of a way to word this, because I don't want to word it in a way that makes it sound like God made a mistake or he didn't know what was going to happen or what have you, because I don't think that's the case. But there's almost like a sense of regret because of he wanted Judah to be punished. He needed Judah to be punished for their refinement. But he's not happy with how Babylon did it. How do we know that? What does he say about what Babylon did, starting in the latter part of verse 6.
Show them no mercy.
Right, so he Cobra Kai'd them, right? He showed them no mercy. Now, I really need some, I need John here to get all my pop culture references. He showed them no mercy. What else? And no mercy on a particular group. Who did he talk about?
The elderly.
On the elderly. He did not go easy on James. Sorry, I'm done now. No more stand-up comedy. He said that they had this idea. He said, you had this idea that you'd be mistress, queen, lady, whatever, forever. That you would reign forever. But you didn't really think about this. That's his accusation, I think, against Babylon. They weren't merciful. They were cruel to the aged. He doesn't like how they behaved. And he said, in all of this, you didn't really think. Because if you had really thought, you would understand that I am the one who let this happen. That I am the one who empowered you. And you would have treated my people differently. I said, you didn't lay it to heart. You didn't remember your end. You got arrogant. You got to thinking that, you know, this was going to go a certain way, and it didn't go that way. All right, any other thoughts on the first 7 verses? We'll keep going, if not.
The profaning, it's really just the idea that he made them treat like common. He treated them like any other common nation instead of like special people. So it's something they deserved and something that was necessary. Then the people who did it for him, they got what they deserved too.
Yeah, that's good. I'm glad you said that. That's a good way to explain that, what he meant by saying, I profaned my heritage. It is the difference between they should have been sacred and he made them profane. It made them normal, not sacred. All right, good. Thank you for that. All right, let's read verses 8 through 11. I'll read this section. It says, now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. There's this connection here at the very beginning of this where he says, now therefore hear this. It's like, I am making these judgments against you. Now you listen to me. And this is what's going to happen to you. And this comes as a result of their arrogance. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And again, that's not a New Testament thing. God has always resisted the proud. And so he does here. They, twice, give this indication that they think that they are going to get off scot-free and be able to get away with this. There's a particular phrase that he ascribes to Babylon here twice. What's that phrase? No, I'm sorry. I'm reading that wrong and looking at the wrong line. God uses the phrase twice as precursors to judgment to let them know who's in charge. What does he say? The first time's in the middle of verse 8. Yes, he says, I am, and there is no one besides me. It is me. Again, so much of Isaiah has been the contrast between the true God, Yahweh God, and idols. And he is saying that I am in control of all of this. And again, he has made that case over and over throughout here. So he says, I am, and there is no one besides me. It's the Babylonians who say, I'm not going to sit as a widow. I'm not going to know the loss of children. As if to say, I'm impervious. Like I cannot be defeated. I'm indomitable. What does God say will happen to them? Especially, specifically given these two things that they've said, that I will not be a widow and I shall not see the loss of children.
Said you'll lose your children and become a widow in the same day.
In the same day. I think there's something really powerful about that. God says in a moment, in a day, I'm going to take away all your arrogance. I'm going to take away all your pride. You could not be more wrong. And it is all about trusting self. And Babylon absolutely trusts self. And we make this allegory, I think, probably too often, but empires fall, right? Great empires fall, weak empires fall. They all fall. It's just what they do. Babylon just thought they were the one that was going to last. You know, it's this idea, well, the next one's going to be the one, right? If it's not going to be Assyria, then it'll be Babylon. If it's not going to be Babylon, it'll be Rome. One of them will last. None of them are going to last. Because inevitably, they all start to trust in themselves. They all start to believe that it's about them and that they have achieved this and they deserve it. And God resists that. And God humbles them. And he tells them, that's what's going to happen to you. So they felt secure. They say, no one sees me. What does God say? And I love verse 11. An evil will come upon them, and what's the problem with that? He says, there will be an evil that comes upon you, and you won't know how to what?
Charm it
away. Yeah, you won't know how to charm it away. I love that because it's almost demeaning to them and their charmers and their necromancers and all the silliness that they had in their religion. He says, they're not going to be able to do a thing about what is coming upon you. This evil won't be answered by, you know, your witchcraft. Disaster. What's the answer for their disaster? Or lack of an answer. They will not be able to atone for it. There's nothing you can do about that. You can't stop this. This is the irresistible conqueror that you will now suffer from. And then this ruin, how will this ruin come upon them? It's suddenly, and he's already said that. I don't know. I can't imagine being in Babylon's, if you believed, which they didn't. But if you're Babylon and you believed this, you believed everything that God was saying, how do you feel? Like, what's the next train out of Babylon? Like, where can I go to get away from this? This is terrifying. They're saying, oh, I've never been widowed, I've never lost children. You're going to have both those things happen in a day. Well, surely we'll be able to stop it. You won't be able to stop it. Surely we can make amends with you. You can't make amends with me. When's it happening? Suddenly, you're not even going to know what's coming. It is terrifying to me. God's judgment is a terrifying thing. And Babylon's going to take on the full weight of it. All right, so keep in mind this idea that you won't know how to charm it away, because that really segues into the next section, verses 12 through 15. Someone mind reading verses 12 through 15, please?
Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you.
All right, thank you for reading that. So in this section, he's mocking their failed religion. This is similar to me to the Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal, where God openly, or man of God, openly mocks the idols or the false gods there. Because he says, stand fast in your enchantments. Go ahead and just, you know, bear down, dig your heels in, and just stick with the religion that's gotten you this far. And your many sorceries, you've labored in these from your youth. There's no reason to depart them now. Not all my dripping sarcasm. Maybe you'll be able to succeed. Maybe this time you'll inspire terror. Maybe this time you'll beat the true and living God. He's mocking them.
It kind of reminds me of Isaiah's sarcasm at Mount Carmel.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I love sarcasm. I like sarcasm anywhere. But yeah, it is. It's very similar. And it's, I don't want to say that it almost feels mean-spirited. I know it's not. But it almost feels that way. In 46 and verse 1, if you roll back that way, he says, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop and they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. You keep that in mind when he gets back to here in verse 13. He says, you are wearied with your many counsels, and they let them stand forth. Like this idea, you have carried these idols. You have all these counsels. You can talk until you're blue in the face. And I know you're tired because you're not seeing any deliverance. And they are. I mean, they've had to literally carry these gods, and now they're having all these councils, and just nothing is working. So, how does God describe their ineptitude? And I guess I should probably be more specific. What does he say at the end of verse 15, the very end? Say it. There's no one to save you. Like there's nothing left. All these people are walking, and I love even before that, such to you are those with whom you have labored. Those are the people who have labored with you in the religion he's talking about. It's who you have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. They can't even find a consensus. You know, if they can't even agree on a direction to go with all of this. They're completely lost. They're completely inept. And so God says, there's no one there to save you. Now, I ask a question again because I've already answered it. Is that completely true? Not really, because they could still turn to God. God could save them. God would save them, but not as they are. They would have to become very different people. So that's where we end chapter 47. Any questions, thoughts? I hope not, because I've really got to keep going. Great. I'm glad no one has any questions. Excellent work, Travis. All right. James, whatever you said, I hope you repent of it later. All right. Verses 1, all right, before we get into this. Chapter 48 really gets divided into two sections. One is talking about God's perseverance in the past. And the other, the latter part, is talking about God's perseverance in the future, how he will persevere. And again, the idea is God's hesed love, his steadfast, long-suffering love is the idea in both of those. So in verses 1 through 11, it says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, but then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as iron as an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and you will not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things, that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So he starts with this idea of calling attention to Jacob, Israel, Judah. He calls them those three different names. This is to be all-encompassing for them, to make sure that they are listening. And he says, he's referring to Judah, and he says, those who swear by my name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. What does he mean when he says that? How are they not doing it in truth or right?
Their lives don't reflect what they're claiming.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's lip service. Their praise is lip service. They're going through the motions. There's clearly, they don't have genuine faith. They don't have genuine belief. Or else they would be different people. And that's been, again, that's something we've talked about throughout the book. So who are they really? If they are not these genuine people who are serving God as the way that they should, look in verse 4. Who are they? What's the first thing he calls them?
Obstinate.
Which is a really nice word. They're stubborn. They're cantankerous. They're difficult. That's the first one. What's the next one? Yeah, they have iron necks. They have necks as an iron sinew. What do you think that means, by the way? It won't bend. It won't bow. Stiff neck. I'm not bowing to anybody. That's the idea. That they have these necks that are unwilling or unable to bow. And then this brass forehead. That's a great name to call somebody, by the way. My boss is such a pain in the neck. He's a brass forehead. I tell you what. What does that mean?
I take it to mean nothing will go in.
Yeah, I think that's very much true. They're opinionated, they have a very set mind, and they're unwilling to listen or compromise. Yeah, so yeah.
We would call it hard-headed.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, hard-headed. The brass forehead just sounds so,
yes, you know, it does.
It's got a certain je ne sais quoi. All right. Why would God deliver such a stubborn and rebellious people that he says have iron sinews in their necks and brass foreheads? Why would he deliver them? And he tells you. Look here. In verses 9 through 11. What does God say? He says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Because, Judah, you're just so worthy. No. Because God is good. Not because Judah is good. Because God is good. Not because West End is good. Not because Travis is good or Adam is good. Because God is good. That is grace. And not when I get into a grace versus works thing, because that ain't even it. They still had to do works. But grace does the heavy lifting of salvation. Always and forever. Grace does the heavy lifting. So, there was a, and I shouldn't do this, I don't have time, but I'm going to do it anyway. Anyone listen to the Excel Still More podcast regularly? I'm the only one still does? Okay, great. thanks. Chris Emerson had one a few weeks ago that talked about grace. And I love this illustration that he gave. He said, if you don't know anything about astronomy, you look up in the sky and you would say that the moon and the sun are roughly the same size. Because when you see a full moon in the sky, yeah, it's yay big. And you see a sun, it's about the same size. But is the moon and the sun the same size?
No.
No. And he said this, I didn't look it up. I don't know if it's exactly true, but he said you can fit 46 billion moons inside the sun. I tend to believe that's true. Also, how much light does the moon generate? Doesn't generate any. How much heat does it generate? Doesn't generate any. Everything it gets is a reflection of the sun. That's the idea between God's grace and our works. Is the moon necessary? Does it do things? Yes, it's important. Does God do so much more? 46 billion times more. You know, I think that's a really great illustration. And so for Judah, same thing. Judah, I'm going to save you because God is good. God is going to deliver them because of who he is, for his own sake. And also, at the very end, he's not giving his glory to anybody else. He is going to be glorified by his deliverance. Okay, 12 through 22. That's a big old long reading too. Why did I do this? Oh no, I broke this one up. Yay. 12 through 16. Who wants to read those for me?
I will.
Thank you.
Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his big pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Was it through 16?
Through 16, yes, please.
I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have bought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit.
All right. Thank you. So he tells them to listen three different times in this passage. And each time he's telling them something different. In verses 12 through 13, he says, listen to me, O Jacob. And then he starts explaining how he has control over the universe. So again, God has over and over again tried to make them understand he is all powerful and he is in control. And sometimes it doesn't look that way to God's people. But they have to always know that. So that's the first one. And then the second one, he says, assemble all of you and listen in verses 14 and 15. He starts talking about what's going to happen to Babylon, that his arm is against Babylon. And he says, I have spoken and called him. I brought him and he will prosper in his way. I'm the one who will cause all of that. I have control over history. I have control over these nations. And then finally in verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. And then he says, I'm going to reveal my purposes to you. I'm going to speak these things that have been secret. So he's going to have this revelation for them. All right, going to keep going. In verses 17 through 19, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would be like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. In these verses, God talks about what would have been. And I think it's just so powerful. You just hone in on what he says in verse 18. Oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments. If you would have, what would they have gained if they would have? What does he say? Starting in verse 18 and then all the way through verse 19. They would have?
Well-being.
Yeah. Peace like a river, which makes you think of it is well with my soul, right? You have righteousness like the waves of the sea. Everybody has an inner desire for righteousness. And they would have it. They would have plentiful offspring and descendants. They would have an enduring name. They'd have a legacy. All those things could be theirs. If they're obedient to God. If they stay within His will. And then the opposite obviously is true. That if they don't, then there are repercussions for that as well. Actually, I'm doing a little bit better on time than I thought I was going to be. I should have slowed down. All right, verses 20 through 22, and we'll close it out. Someone mind reading those? I'll give myself a break.
Go out from Babylon, flee from the Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord is redeeming His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Okay, thank you. We're going to ignore verse 22 just for a minute because that is really odd, stuck at the end of that. So he talked about what would have been had they obeyed. What will be is he still going to deliver them. And so what does he want them to do? Whoops, it wasn't on the screen. What does he want them to do in verse 20?
Shout.
Yes, shout it. Shout it from the rooftops. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Because you're going to be delivered. And then he talks about his deliverance. He has this allusion to what happened with the children of Israel as they wandered through the desert. In verse 21, he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. I'm getting too tongue-tied. God's going to deliver you capably, surely. This is going to happen. That's why you can declare it. You can have faith in it. They're going to flee from Babylon and Chaldea. The Lord will redeem His servant. And again, He capably delivers. There will be no thirst. There's nothing to worry about. All right. What about verse 22 then? Because that seems really weird. He talks about, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to capably deliver. You're going to be just fine. You should shout this. You should proclaim it. This is a glorious day. By the way, there is no peace for the wicked. Like, it just seems odd tacked onto the end.
I think it's easy when you've been delivered and things are good to go back into things the way you acted before. So mm-hmm. Don't forget, I'm going to deliver you. However,
mm-hmm.
Don't turn back to wickedness.
I think that's exactly it. How many times has Israel been delivered? They always fall back. They always fall back. And I like this quote that Motir had in this commentary. To come home to Canaan is not to come back to God. They aren't necessarily the same thing. God's going to bring them back to Canaan. Whether or not they return back to God is up to them. He won't make them do that. And as Stephanie alludes to, some of them won't. Some of them, as it turns out, won't even come back to Canaan. A great deal of them won't come back to Canaan at all. But just because they come back does not mean they've been redeemed does not mean that they have been reborn. They may still be the same sin-sick people that left. And in fact, they've been years in captivity. They may be worse. So I think that's the idea. Is I will bring you back. I will capably bring you back. Whether or not there is peace is up to you. If you continue to be wicked, there will be no peace, even if I bring you back from captivity. I think that's sort of the threat that God ends chapter 48 on. We have less than a minute, Ben.
I think there's kind of an idea of potential discontentment from the people, you know, and God's deliverance is like, mm-hmm. once He does bring them back, are they going to ask for more or be dissatisfied with what God has done for them in their lives? You know, just looking mm-hmm. back to those instances in verse 21, mm-hmm. they weren't satisfied after God did those things for them.
Yeah.
And in the same way, we can be blessed in so many ways, but we're not going to have any peace if we don't see the blessings that God's put in our lives and are continuing.
Yeah, and when Ezra and Nehemiah bring them back, it's not all smooth sailing. Like, they do have to do some hard work to lead these people. So yeah, I think that's good. Anybody else? Yeah.
And just the people that remember the first temple.
Yeah, they cried whenever the new temple was dedicated. That's such a powerful scene. Good. All right, thank you all very much. Ben will start chapter 49 on Sunday.